Thank you, Mr. Sani. Certainly a welcome to everyone who's online or who may be listening electronically later. It's good to see our traveling members back, traveling to and fro every which way, and those that have been out, whether it's for illness or however. Following the death of Moses, God gave specific instructions to Joshua as Joshua prepared to lead the children of Israel, the chosen people of God, into the promised land. And these instructions to Joshua are just as applicable to each one of us today as God prepares each of us individually to enter his kingdom, the kingdom of God, which is the new promised land. These instructions to Joshua are found in the book of Joshua, chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. Let's go over that in Joshua 1, verses 6 through 8. Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their ancestors to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to avoid all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right nor to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Keep this book of the law always on your lips, meditate it on a day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. There's 12 lessons or instructions in these three verses. So today we're going to explore these points to see how God expects the same thing from us that he instructed of his servant Joshua. The title of today's message is God's Instructions to Joshua. But first, who is this Joshua that God entrusted with the leadership of Israel? Who is this man to follow in Moses' footsteps? Well, we read that Joshua was one of the spies for Israel. We read that in Numbers 13 and 14. And in a few and in several passages, he's referred to as Moses' assistants. Joshua is the central character in the Bible's book of Joshua. According to the books of Exodus and Numbers and Joshua, he became the leader of the Israelite tribes after the death of Moses. His name was Hoshea, the son of Nun of the tribe of Ephraim, but Moses called him Yehoshua or Joshua, and that's in Numbers 13:16. And that's the name by which he commonly goes and where he's commonly known. He was born in Egypt prior to the Exodus and was probably the same age as Caleb, with whom another spy with whom he is occasionally associated. You see, Joshua was one of the spies of the 12 spies of Israel sent by Moses to explore the land of Canaan. We read about that in Numbers 13, 1 through 16. And after the death of Moses, Joshua led the Israelite tribes in the conquest of Canaan and allocated the land to the various tribes of Israel. According to the biblical chronology, Joshua lived about 1500 BC to about 1390 BC, or what we would refer to as the Bronze Age. According to Joshua 24 and verse 29, Joshua died at the age of 110. The same Joshua accompanied Moses part of the way when Moses ascended Mount Sinai to receive the stone tablets on which were etched the Ten Commandments. We read that in Exodus 32 and verse 17. Joshua was one of the 12 spies sent by Moses, and only he and Caleb sent encouraging report about the land of Canaan, a reward for which that only those two, Joshua and Caleb, would and their entire generation all would die except for those two, because they gave the positive report about what God had projected to the promised land. Accordingly, when Joshua became the leader of Israel, he would have been one of the oldest members of the tribe, he and Caleb, to enter the promised land. Well, Joshua was a commander at the first Israelite battle after exiting Egypt, after they went into the wilderness, when they fought the Amalekites. In Exodus 17, in which case the Israelites were victorious. So according to Joshua 1, starting in verse 1, God appointed Joshua to succeed Moses as the leader of the Israelites. This first part, then, of the book of Joshua covers the period when he led the conquest of Canaan. So let's take a look at God's instructions to Joshua, found then in Joshua chapter 1, specifically in verses 6 7 and 8. And there are several points that we're going to cover there. The first point in in Joshua 6 is in Joshua 1, verse 6. Be strong. Well, what does it mean to be strong? Does it mean we should be weightlifters and bench press our own body weight? Does it mean we can be like Samson and remove the huge gates to the city from the walls of the city and then carry those heavy gates to the top of a nearby hill? Or maybe you've seen those little devices where you can measure the amount of grip that you have and it rings a bell. I know that I've seen those at in various tourist spots. Can you grip your hands so tightly you can crush things that other people cannot? Or does it mean we can run a mile in 4 minutes? Or perhaps we can win the bicycle race Tour de France? Or maybe swim the English Channel? All of those sound pretty strong. Could strong mean that we could eat almost anything, pretend it's food, and not get sick? Surely all of those things could prove that a person could be strong in some manner. However, let's look to the context of how the writer is using the word strong. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 11, verse 1. In Deuteronomy 11, verse 1, God writes through the pen of Moses, "Therefore, you shall love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his judgments, and his communications always." And he goes on to describe about God's history with the children of Israel and bringing them out of the land of Egypt and crossing the Red Sea and how he destroyed Egypt. Verse 8, then in Deuteronomy 11, verse 8. "Therefore," in other words, "because I did all these things, therefore you shall keep every commandment which I command you today, that you may be strong and go and possess the land which you cross over to possess, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers, to them and their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey." The strength God is referring to is our faith strengthened by the keeping of God's commandments. Not to just some of God's commandments, but every commandment. Let's take a look at the opposite of strong. Well, that's an easy one. That opposite of strong is weak. Let's take a look at Isaiah 40. In verses 28-29. In Isaiah 40, verse 28, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength." Well, to gain physical strength, we must rely or consume regularly a healthy diet. Eating one healthy item per day and then piling on the junk food is probably not conducive to increasing physical strength. Same thing is true about building spiritual strength. We must regularly, meaning daily, consume a healthy spiritual diet. And as we read in Isaiah, God is able to help us to increase our strength, for us to be strong. So, point one, to reiterate, Joshua, he told Joshua in chapter 1, verse 6, be strong, which means build faith through the keeping of God's commandments. And then point two, in Joshua 1, verse 6, the words continue on. After be strong, it says, and courageous. Well, point two is to be courageous. What does it mean to be courageous? Is courage the opposite of fear? Coming or courage in the face of our fear can be a good thing, a healthy thing. Personally, though, I will admit I have a healthy fear of spiders and snakes and such vermin. So fear can be healthy, but we must be courageous. In Isaiah, back to Isaiah 41 this time, in Isaiah 41 and verse 10, God writing through the pen of Isaiah says, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." What is the right hand? Well, the right hand of God the Father is our Savior Jesus Christ. We read in Hebrews 8, in verse 1. In Hebrews 8, verse 1. It's interesting. The writer of Hebrews says, "Now this is the main point of the things we're saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." So they're speaking of Jesus Christ, right there, the right hand of the throne of the majesty of heavens. We move on to Hebrews 10 and verse 23. Let's hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that is promised. In Psalm 46, verses 1 through 3, the psalmist writes, where our courage comes from. In Psalm 46, 1 through 3, God is our strength, or God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried to the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. Some of you, perhaps, have been through earthquakes, floods, tidal waves. I don't know too many have been through that. I just have a healthy fear of tsunamis. I've seen the pictures. But God is our refuge and our strength, our present help in trouble, meaning right now. We read in Daniel 3, in fact, the entire book of Daniel 3, in fact, I do want to, well, and it's about Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. And about, you know, if you don't worship Nebuchadnezzar, the emperor, well, you're going to get thrown in a fire. And what did the guys say? It doesn't matter. We will keep our faith in God. And if you throw us in the fire, we know that our God is strong enough to save us. And at the end of the chapter, what do we find? They looked in the fire and they saw four, not three, that were thrown in. And they came out and nothing was, their hair was not singed and their skin was not burned. They had the courage of their conviction. That would take a lot of courage. It would take a lot of courage to the most powerful person on earth and to tell them to their face that my God will protect me. And even if he doesn't, I'm not going to violate the precepts of God. So point three is, point two is to be courageous. Point three, in Joshua 1, verse 6, because you will lead these people. So be strong, be courageous, because you will lead these people. Notice the verse says, you will lead my people. It doesn't say you may lead my people. It doesn't say you might lead my people. It says you will lead my people. In a sense, isn't that what each one of us is doing every day anyway? Being a witness, a leader of God's way to the of life to the rest of the world? We are to have a sense of purpose. Jesus Christ spoke of himself as being the light of the world in John 8, verse 12. One verse, John 8, verse 12. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And then in another book, Christ said something quite interesting. He expanded the metaphor to us. Because first he said, I'm the light of the world. And then in Matthew 5, verse 14, Christ goes on to say this. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand that it gives light to all who are in the house. So first Christ referred to himself as the light of the world. Then he refers to us, the followers of Christ, to also be the light of the world. In the previous verse in Matthew 5:13, he referred to us as being the salt of the earth. In other words, these metaphors are used. In other words, there's not going to be a lot of it. It doesn't take very much salt for the food to taste salty. Just try dumping the whole can on sometime or the jar and you'll know what I mean. Just takes a little bit of flavor. But he's saying to Joshua, you will lead these people. And so leadership by our example is an important characteristic. In Revelation 1 verse 5, it talks about our destiny to join the kingdom, to join God in a kingdom of priests in the world that God has designed for us to inherit. In Revelation 1, in verse 5, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and ruler over the kings of the earth. to him who loved us and wished and washed us from our sins in his own blood, has made us as kings and priests to his God and Father, and to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. What do kings and priests do? Well, they lead their people. Kings are leaders. Priests are expected to be leaders. So in point three, when he's telling Joshua, you will lead these people, that's an instruction to us. Who are we a leader to? Everyone around us, for better or for worse. I like to hope it's for the better. For each one of us, I know in my life, I have to watch for missteps. Will I say something? Will it be taken wrong? Hopefully it'll be taken well, and I will say it correctly. And so point three is we're all to lead by example, because Joshua is instructed to lead. And this brings us to the next question. Where's Joshua supposed to lead God's people? And the related question is applicable to us today. Where are we to lead the people whom God has placed under our care, under our influence, in and around our lives? Which takes us to point four. Where does Joshua to lead the people in Joshua 1:6? And point four is, to inherit the land I swore to their ancestors to give to them. Well, this means the children of Abraham are inheritors of the promise. God made certain promises in Genesis 15 and verse 18 through 21, the promise made to Abraham that, and then he confirmed the promises to his son Isaac in Genesis 26, and then to Isaac's son Jacob in Genesis 28. So this three-generational promise and reiteration of the promise was that the promised land was described in terms of territory. But it wasn't just the physical territory. What did God promise to Abraham? And then we've got five or six chapters from Genesis 12 through 17. But he promised Abraham he would make of him a great nation to bless those who bless him and curse those who curse him, and all the peoples in the world would be blessed through Abraham. Let's take a look at that one in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. In Genesis 12, 1 through 3, now the Lord God said to Abram, his name hadn't yet been changed to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family, meaning his extended family and relatives, and from your father's house to a land I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. It's not that they would get a blessing, they would be the blessing for other people. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all families of the earth shall be blessed. So that's first part of the Abrahamic promise was a blessing. The second part is to give Abraham's descendants the land, and it describes the land from the Egypt to the Euphrates. We often refer to this in the ancient Israel as the promised land. However, the land specified by the Abrahamic covenant is the greater, what is currently greater than the borders of Israel. But the third part of the promise is to make Abraham the father of many nations and of many descendants, to give the whole land of Canaan to his descendants in Genesis 17. God is leaving an inheritance for his children. To be very specific, Paul wrote to the Galatians about that inheritance. In Galatians 3:29, Paul specified to the new Christians in Galatia, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed, and meaning offspring or descendants, and heirs according to the promise. So this promise would be to inherit the land that God swore to Joshua's ancestors and Israel's ancestors to give to them. Meaning, if we follow God, then we are inheritors of the promises, God's promises to Abraham. Point four. Point five, in Joshua 1, verse 7. Joshua's instructed, be strong and very courageous. You say, hey, wait a minute, didn't we all cover strong and courageous? It's interesting that it's repeated in the next verse. Repetition is a reminder that's used in Hebraic writing to provide emphasis. The repetition is critical to our aid to understanding and helping us to grow. For example, the Sabbath is repeated every 7 days. The annual holy days are followed a repetitive pattern every year. We read in ancient Hebrew law, there's a seventh-year debt release. There's a seventh-year land Sabbath, a 50-year jubilee. There's a lot of repetition that goes on in the Bible for emphasis. So strong and courageous are tied together. But if we're strong and we do nothing, what good is the strength? And if we're courageous but we're not strong, of what good is our courage? So the Apostle Paul said it this way in Romans 7, in verse 19, in Romans 7, verse 19. We often think of this as the sins of commission, things we do, and the sins of omission, the things that we don't do. And it was written in Romans this way, chapter 7, verse 19. For the good that I will do, I do not do, but the evil I will not do to do, that I practice. That's the human condition. We want to do well. We really do. And in each of our hearts, we want to do the right things, the good things, but we don't always do them. That would be the sin of omission, the things that we should do, but we didn't quite do. And then the last half is the sin of commission. That which I don't want to do, that's what I practice. That's what I actually do. And then we go, oh man, not again. Not again. But that's the battle we have, each one of us, that we fight every day. And so in this instruction, be strong and very courageous. This is a superlative. The word very is added because just a little bit of courage isn't enough. Remember the example of Joshua and Caleb from 40 years before when they were two of the 12 spies to spy out the promised land back in Numbers 14? Only two, Joshua and Caleb, returned with a glowing report and urged Israel to return to the land that was promised to them. 10 of the spies were not encouraged. They were not courageous. They were fearful of the people there, including the giants. You might say Joshua and Caleb were very courageous. We must ask God to provide us not just with a little bit of courage, but for us to become very courageous in a representation of God's way of life. So point 5 in the instructions to Joshua in Joshua 1:7, be strong and very courageous. Let's move to point 6 in Joshua 1 verse 7. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. In Matthew 5:18. What law is he talking about? In Matthew 5:18, for assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Wow, that's a lot. And a lot that people misunderstand, but there is a lot there. We even sing the song, Psalm of David, how love I thy law. Well, the law of God is essential to understand God's plan for salvation. It's essential to understand the doctrines established by God, and it's essential to obey God's laws for the well-being of man's physical life. And if we wonder which laws, we hear people say, well, we're only going to look to the laws that are specified in the New Testament. And that's when we pull out our Bible and we read 2 Timothy 3:16. And in 2 Timothy 3:16, we have this marvelous verse that settles the issue. All Scripture. Ooh, all Scripture. What was the Scripture at that time? All Scripture was what we now know as the Old Testament. All Scripture is given for doctrine, for reproof, and instruction in righteousness. You see, the purpose of the law is to teach us to do right things. There are underlying principles that God wants us to internalize, to make part of our very being. It isn't simply the letter of the law, but we must absorb and reflect the meaning or the principle the law is trying to teach us. In 1 Samuel 15, starting in verse 21, this is emphasized to a king of Israel, the first king of Israel. As Samuel is telling the king, in 1 Samuel 15, verse 21, has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. Was King Saul supposed to sacrifice? Yes. But did he obey God and do what he was supposed to prior to that? And the answer is no. We read on, verse 23, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. King Saul lost his kingdom and his life because he did not follow God's instructions. So we must be careful to follow what God says, meaning all the law, in order to claim our inheritance. We must strive to understand all the principles that God is trying to teach us. That leads us to point 7, Joshua 1:7. Do not turn from it, meaning the law, to the right nor to the left. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left. 20 years ago, I first moved to Arkansas, and I discovered to my dismay that the roads were not built to the same standards as the roads in the states where I had previously lived. On many paved highways, there were no shoulders, and the ditch bank was steep, a sharp drop-off right next to the pavement. One tiny mishap, and a driver could find himself flipped over and wrecked in a ditch. Even now, on my morning commute, on a state highway, I have to be careful to keep careful control of the car, because even on a state highway, if I let my car wander to the right or to the left, I could be in the ditch. And every once in a while, I do see a car or a truck on its side, crumpled up, down in the ditch, some flipped over. One day, I saw an 18-wheel semi-truck on its side, down in the ditch. The ditch was so deep that no part of this tractor and trailer was above road height. You would not even have known it was there had you not paid attention to it. That was an 18-wheel semi-trailer, tractor, truck with trailer. Several weeks ago, in a light freezing drizzle, started in the evening as I was headed home from work, and I was driving cautiously, knowing that if I made any driving mistake, I could wind up in a nasty accident. And as I'm careful, on nearly halfway home, I saw flashing blue lights, red lights, and yellow lights. Now, when you see all three lights, folks, it's not a good day for somebody. There were police, there were fire trucks and ambulances, and tow trucks that were just arriving on the scene. I was about a quarter mile away as the lights flipped on, and as I crawled along the car on the highway, barely moving, I realized what happened to the unfortunate driver. He didn't slow down when crossing a bridge. The freezing drizzle on the bridge caused the bridge roadway to ice over, and so the bridge was frozen from the bottom up, not just the top down. His car started spinning out of control, careened into the ditch after crossing the bridge. The car had to have been traveling at a pretty high rate of speed, because after the car left the roadway, it plowed into the woods for a considerable distance, down a steep bank and into the woods. I don't really know what happened to the driver, but I do know there were a lot of emergency vehicles with their lights flashing, and that reinforced to me that I must drive cautiously and carefully to maintain control of my vehicle. In other words, be careful. The common basic speed law says you drive according to conditions, and don't ignore that. Even though the speed limit might have said 45 or 55, I was going, say, 15, because I was driving according to conditions. Same way with God's law, we drive according to conditions. We live according to conditions. Remember that verse that we read in Matthew 5 and verse 18, that not one jot or tittle will pass from the law. That's hard to live by sometimes. In Matthew 7:13, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because, verse 14, because the narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Once we know, once we've seen the path that God has charted for us, that vision is opened up to us. We can see what we are to do. And it's a struggle to be able to do it all the time. But we do know the narrow gate is there. It's not everybody comes through the gate. Now, I grew up on a farm. We had dairy cows. And you let the dairy cows out for exercise every day, or they'll go to pasture. And when it's milking time, they all want to come in the barn. One cow at a time can make it through the door. Does that stop the cows from multiple cows from wanting to come in? No. You will find two of them, or even three, will try to stick their heads through the door. One of them will eventually make it. And I remember growing up, it was more than once that two cows, 1,500-plus pound cows, tried to barge their way through the door and tore out the door jamb and the door frame and everything else and left concrete opening to come in, to my father's disfavor, when they ripped the door out. Narrow is the gate. There is a restriction, and the restriction is you should do it the right way. Do it the way God wants. It's not we're taking all comers no matter how sinful your life. We have to lead it appropriately. And Luke 13, verse 24. Luke 13, 24. Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. There is a path. There's a way for us to live. Going in, just like those dairy cows, they could get in okay, one at a time, but they couldn't make their own door. They couldn't go in anywhere they wanted. And that leads us to Revelation 3 in verse 16 as a message to one of the churches. So then, because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Well, this principle is, if you understand the truths of God, you need to be warm. You need to be hot, not just lukewarm. Otherwise, you may not have ever been called. You're cold, you don't know it, you don't see it, you don't understand it. But once you know it, you're expected to be hot. When I read of this verse in Revelation 3:16, I think of the consistency of butter. Sometimes you need butter to be cold. So you can chop up that butter with a pastry cutter, and you can make biscuit dough. Sometimes you need the butter melted so you can make a garlic butter sauce that I like to put on certain things, like asparagus, among others. And sometimes, but if the butter temperature is in between, hard, it's not really hard, it's not really melted, you can't readily use it for either purpose. You can't use it to make biscuit dough because it won't form the little pea-sized clumps that you need, and you can't quite make the butter sauce with it. It's going to either be hot or cold for baking. So I think of that term. I think of butter. From time to time. We're also told in Revelation 22, verse 18, a warning. And this goes on for a warning about not turning to the right or to the left. In Revelation 22, 18, here's the warning. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in the book. Now, that's not a very comforting thought, because I read about all kinds of plagues that people brought on themselves. Unfortunately, it seems to be compulsive among mankind to do both, to both add and subtract from what God tells us. So point seven, to reiterate Joshua 1:7, don't turn from it, meaning God's law, to the right or to the left. And then point eight, also in Joshua 1:7, point eight is that you may be successful wherever you go. That you may be successful wherever you go. Winston Churchill's definition of success, I particularly like, success is going from failure to failure without a loss of enthusiasm. Why do some of us know that feeling? Keeping the fifth commandment is helpful to be successful in life. In Exodus 20, in verse 12, you know it by heart, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord gives you. It's a commandment with promise, and there's a reward for obedience. And that reward is that your life will be long, where? In the land that the Lord gives you. It's really two blessings that are coming forth. In other words, that you are going to be able to enjoy the promises that God has given to you. Notice that Joshua 1:7 doesn't just say successful, but it says successful wherever you go. In Deuteronomy 28, we read about the blessings and the cursings. In Deuteronomy 28, verse 2, now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, and observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations on earth. And all these blessings will come upon you and overtake you because you will obey the voice of the Lord your God. Verse 3, blessed shall you be in the city and blessed shall you be in the country. Does that sound like wherever you go? Because either I'm in the city or I'm in the country. or on my way from one to the other. And that's remarkable because it ties your diligence to obeying God to receiving blessings. And they would come naturally. So point 8 in Joshua 1 verse 7 is that you may be successful wherever you go. Let's go to point 9 in Joshua 1 in verse 8. Keep this book of the law always on your lips. Keep this book always on the law of the law, always on your lips. Your focus should be focused on the kingdom of God. In Matthew 6:33, a common verse we've memorized, it's seek first the kingdom of God. But I do want to turn to Deuteronomy 6 and verses 6 through 8. In Deuteronomy 6, and these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. Doesn't just say on your lips, even beyond that, in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. In other words, right in front of you, everywhere you go. Does this sound like being successful wherever you go on the previous point? We have this followed up. Keep this book of law always on your lips. How are your children and grandchildren going to know the law of God? It's not just with your lips, but certainly it must be with your lips that you, it says to teach them diligently, and it's not just your lips, and it says, and talk of them. So we have to verbalize it. It's not only our physical example, but we must verbalize it that they would understand. And then God's law as a sign on our hand, in other words, whatever our hand finds to do, whatever we're doing, and frontlets between your eyes. You know, I remember going to the county fair, and we didn't have Jersey dairy cattle, but there were people that did have Jersey cattle. And as a decoration in the Jersey breed for whatever, they have the little upcurved horns, come from the Jersey Channel Islands, the Jersey Islands in the British Isles. And they have the short upcurved horns, and they put a little chain with a little locket that hangs right down on the forehead of the animal. It's jewelry for cattle. Never thought about it, but you'd never see it in any other brand. But with Jerseys, you always had the little polished horns with the little gold chain and a little locket that was on the front. And when I read this as frontlets, sorry, folks, but as a dairy farm kid, I can't help but think of those Jersey cattle. It was ever in front of them at all times. Do we wear frontlets? Are they God's law's frontlets? Are they right there? Are they in front of us all the time? Are they between our eyes where everybody else can see them? So, and of course, if it's always in front of you, what are you going to speak of? What are you going to teach your children about? So point 9 is keep this book of the law always on your lips. I didn't write it down, but the verse about remember always to be ready to answer of the hope that lies within you. And so that's one reason we can keep the law on our lips, to understand what God has in mind for us, as well as everyone else. Point 10 in Joshua 1 verse 8, meditated on it day and night. That's God's law. Well, this meditated on it day and night doesn't mean we give ourselves over to some meditation as a medieval monk humming in a monotone chant at a mountaintop monastery for 24/7 or however long they can last. Rather, we choose to meditate upon God's law every day and every night. In other words, there's some time upon it which we set aside that we can meditate, we can focus on that. I know I was at a Japanese temple many years ago, and we saw them, and I don't know if it was a Shinto temple or a Buddhist temple. I had a hard time telling the difference. And you found both the priests and businessmen in there as the incense went wafting by. They said, no pictures in there. It was a real special place. And they were all doing the chant and the hum thing. And I twitched a little bit before I got out of there, but you could see it yourself. And they were basically not moving other than just doing this hum thing. I'm a little suspicious what was in the incense, but that's another issue. But we are to meditate on God's law every day and every night. In Psalm 63, verse 6, what is the psalmist writing? In Psalm 63, verse 6, I remember you on my bed. I meditate on you, capital Y, for God, in the night watches. In other words, when I'm going to bed, what do you think of? What's foremost in your mind? What do you reach out for in your mind's eye? What do you... A few books down the way in Psalm 77, verse 12. Again, the psalmist writes in Psalm 77, verse 12, I will also meditate on all your work and the talk of your deeds. It isn't just about us, but about what God is doing. When we read about what activities are going on to preach the gospel around the world, those are things that you can absorb, you can think about. Wow, this is going on in Angola or Brazil, or this is going on in Zambia or Malawi, or this is going on in Romania. Yes, we have a lot of literature now in Romanian language, or Estonia. And this morning I read over some of the writings the church has in Swedish, Svenska, other languages and so forth. In Psalm 119, verse 15, I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. Moving on, 119, verse 27, make me understand the ways of your precepts, not just the letter of the law. What is underneath it? What is the purpose that's there? Why are we doing what we're doing? Sometimes we don't understand why. But we know it's there, and we keep the law so we learn to understand the basic principles that are underneath it. Continuing on in verse 27, so shall I meditate on your wonderful works. And finally in verse 48, Psalm 119, my hands also I will lift up to your commandments, meaning the deeds, your hands, your deeds, which I love and which I will meditate, and I will meditate on your statutes. So when we think meditation, I want to add something to this. Let's think appreciation. A thankfulness for our blessings that I'm going to suggest, because when you're looking about the works of God, what is a primary work of God that affects our life? Well, God's calling, as we heard in the sermonette, you know, the calling, the chosen, and then being faithful. And we can be thankful and appreciative of God that. So point 10 in Joshua 1 verse 8, meditate it, meaning on God's law, day and night. So that doesn't mean all day and all night. It just means when you do each day or each night, that should be a focal point of your meditation. Point 11. We're working our way up to point 12. Point 11 and Joshua 1 verse 8. So that you may be careful to do everything written in it. So be careful to do everything written in the law. Whoa, so being careful. You know how many times Christ uttered the words beware? 7 times. I put those into a sermon about 7 years ago. And the 7 bewares of Christ. He said, beware of false prophets. Beware of men and what they can do. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Beware of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Beware of the leaven of Herod. Beware of the scribes. Beware of covetousness. These are remarkable lists of things to be careful about. Very careful about. So in point 11, Joshua 1 in verse 1:8, Joshua 1 verse 8, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. As a teacher, I ask students to be careful with their handwriting. I try to digitize as much as I can so I don't have to decipher their handwriting. Some of them have never practiced writing clearly, and I give it back to them. And I say, you get a do-over. Some of them write their names with such Egyptian hieroglyphics, I can't tell what they are. So, on the first day of school, and perhaps for the first 2 months, I ask them to put a space between their first and last name. And then I ask them to print it. It's not a contest to see who's got the best new font that they're trying to sell to someone. So, when we look at being careful, it extends to the little parts of life, because for the students, that reflects their knowledge, their accomplishment, their service. Everything that's doing is reflected on what little they give to me on a piece of paper. Can I read it or not? Can God read what you're doing or not? How careful are we? Are we careful? Like as the students would be on a piece of paper. We must also be careful in our lives. Let's take us to point 12. Point 12 in Joshua 1:8, that you will be prosperous and successful. This sounds a little familiar from what we heard earlier. But of course, in the Hebraic form of writing, repetition is a form of emphasis. But instead of just being successful this time, there's an added expectation that you will be prosperous. Whoa, that's a little extra. It's not just successful, because success isn't always measured by prosperity. But in this case, prosperous and successful. So by following God's ways, we'll be prosperous in ways beyond our expectation, even our wildest expectation. Because if you can think it, our expectation, whatever our expectation is, God has in store something more for us. In 1 Corinthians 2:9. In 1 Corinthians 2:9. As Paul writes to the church in Corinth, but as it is written, and here it comes, the eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man, the things which God have prepared for those who love him. Well, I can think of some really nice things. Some of those nice things I'd like to eat when I'm really hungry. Some of those are really fun places that I'd like to visit. Some of those are people that I haven't seen for a long time. It would be wonderful to rekindle that relationship. I can link a lot of wonderful things in my mind. A red sports car outside the building is not one of them, especially today. Sorry for the poor wretch whose car caught on fire. God has in mind something for us beyond that which in our present limited mindset can fully understand or fully envision. It's beyond our expectations. Do you suppose that prior to 1903 and the experiment at Kitty Hawk in South Carolina, that man thought that he could really pull it off and fly? Until it was actually demonstrated that somebody could actually fly through the air. Oh, they thought about it like birds. Leonardo da Vinci drew pictures, 400 and some years before that, you know, of flying machines. So they thought about it. Could you imagine them thinking of a 747 or a DC-10 wide-body jets? When the president flies, he's got a 747, a similar plane. I think I have a new one coming. They don't fly with just one. There's two of them. There's official Air Force One, and then there's one that's coming from a few miles back. So that in the event something ever happens with one, and he can take the next jet out. And in the belly of those jets, they have armed limousines, not just one or two. They have a fleet of them in each one, because you never know which one the president is in. You have to take your guesses if you're going to try to take it out. And I'm not sure if they keep a helicopter in those things or not. I haven't looked that one up yet. Wouldn't surprise me if they did. So the what could you tell somebody in an earlier time and age? Now, I explained to my students that we've had email since about 1860. That's when right around that time, 1860, 62, is where they were using telegraph, but the, you know, Civil War time. They look at me when I tell them that email has been around for over 150 years. But that was the first email. Messages going over a wire, then you decrypt the message from the dots and the dashes and the patterns so that you can come through. That couldn't even be imagined prior to the taming of electricity. And there's so many things that our ancestors couldn't have imagined. My grandfather put electricity on the farm in 1929. Before that, who could have thought that you could have, you know, lights outside of, you know, a kerosene lamp that could burn all the time? So a lot of things that the mind of man, it's beyond our thinking. I've mentioned before, I went ocean fishing. I didn't figure out how people could ever get back to shore once the horizon disappeared. and twitched heavily from that point until I could get my feet back on dry ground. I didn't see how it could be done. Yet the ancient mariners did it, and now they've invented even more and more technology, so now GPS works all over the world. How do you put a satellite into orbit? How do you keep it in a geosynchronous orbit so that it hovers over one place? Couldn't have imagined that just not that many years ago. Certainly, as a youngster, my dad got us out of the car when we were on our way home, and it was at night, and he was listening to the radio, the local radio station out of Minneapolis, the regional radio station. We all got out of the car, and we looked in the sky, and we saw a Sputnik flying overhead, and see this blinking satellite, which was an astounding thought, that mankind put something up in the air that could circle around the earth. Absolutely amazing thought. So what God has in store for us is beyond our expectations. I could refer us to the parable of the talents, and I'm not going to go through them in Matthew 25, but to different people were given gifts, and what they did with those gifts made a difference as to what kind of reward they got with those gifts. And what they were given as responsibilities to take care of. We're given responsibilities in our life too. And we're given this phenomenal, phenomenal promise. As the spiritual children of Abraham, we're the inheritors of the promises to Abraham. And we read in Hebrews 9:15 about how Christ is central to the promises to Abraham. In Hebrews 9:15. Only one more verse after this. Okay, less than five more verses after this. In Hebrews 9:15, and on this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, for those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. This is beyond our imagination. God is saying, you're going to inherit this, and this inheritance will last forever. And of course, we're coming up to Passover, and a memorial of Christ's death and then resurrection that came forth from that, that would allow us to carry on life in his kingdom. In Hebrews 6:12, that you not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So there are multiple people who are going to inherit the promises. They had faith, and they had patience. So those are things that we need to build. So in point 12 under Joshua 1 verse 8, then you will be prosperous and successful. To summarize these points, we're told in Joshua 1 in verses 6 through 8, first we're told to be strong, and that means to be strong in the faith. Number 2, to be courageous, meaning to cast our fears aside, put our worries on God. Point 3 is, because you will lead these people, each one of us is a witness to the world. We're each providing leadership for everyone we come in contact with. Point 4, to inherit the land I swore to their ancestors to give them. And we know that the kingdom of God is coming. That's our inheritance. Point 5, be strong and very courageous. It's a repetition. The superlative very means it's not casual. You don't casually be courageous. God wants us to be on fire with his kind of courage. Point 6, be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Fundamentally, we know that God's law is timeless. It was good then, it was good for our ancestors, and it's good now, and it'll be good into the future. Point 7, do not turn from it, meaning the law, to the right nor to the left. That tells us there's a right and a wrong, not a squishy maybe. There's a right and a wrong, and we should choose the right. Number 8, that you may be successful wherever you go. God has promised blessings for us, and those blessings extend everywhere, over time, as well as geographically, as well as over time. Point 9, keep this book of the law always on your lips. We shouldn't let God's law, shy about keeping God's law, and don't guard our words and guide our such that other people will never know. Point 10, meditated on it day and night, day and night. God's law should be on our minds, directing our thoughts. And while we're doing that, we should be continually thankful for the blessings of God's law. Point 11, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. If we're careful in the small things, it'll demonstrate that we'll be careful with the big responsibilities of life. And frankly, all day, every day, we do the small things. And it's the small things that will add up to the big to fulfilling the big responsibilities we're given in life. And point 12, then you will be prosperous and successful. We know that God will fulfill his promises to us. He will complete his end of the covenant, his end of the bargain, if we do what God expects of us. So God's instructions to Joshua were critical for Joshua to lead the people of Israel into the promised land. Similarly, God's instructions to us are just as applicable to us today. We're to be witnesses and leaders by our example as mankind gets ever closer and closer to the coming kingdom of God. Each one of us can take Joshua's instructions to heart, knowing that God does have great expectations for us, and blessings that God has in store for us are beyond our imagination. We read in Malachi 3, and this is a verse on tithing. It says, bring all your tithes into the storehouse, or maybe food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. You see, following God's laws will bring blessings into our lives. And when we start to count the blessings, we'll find that blessings are indeed many, which is part of the thing that we could do when we're meditating, is just start counting the blessings and how wonderful it is to have that. And then, of course, in Galatians 3:29, we know the promise goes to us. The promise of it, promises to Abraham through Christ in Galatians 3:29. And if you are Christ's, and that means us, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We can claim these promises then by following the instructions of Joshua, that God will bring these blessings into our lives. I look forward now to sharing the upcoming Spring Holy Days with all of you. And it's just been a blessing for me to be here with you.